President Mola and to my friend Micah Bidway and all of the persons who are here this morning in chapel, we praise God that on Christ, the solid rock, we stand. My son asked me in preparation to come into Louisville to preach today. He's a junior at Morehouse College in Atlanta, Georgia, studying for ministry. And he asked me, "Daddy, what goes through your head when you have to preach in a setting like that?" I looked at him and said, "Trying to get by, brother, just trying to get by." I told him the minutes tick slow in environments like this. I'm delighted to be here, and I praise God for the chapel worship experience, the leadership of President Mola, and the leadership for the National Preaching Conference of Micah Bidway, who has made such an investment in preserving the integrity of expositional preaching in America. I'm grateful to be a part of this conference, and I'm delighted to be here on this day. There are so many things that you and I have been called to do in times like these, and this is a good time for us to be involved in ministry. There's a good time for us to be in seminary to study. I know at days it doesn't seem like that, but it's good for us to be here because God needs men and women who are preparing themselves for the very difficult times that the church is facing even now. It's with those words that I ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, to some pastoral instructions that Paul gives to his young apprentice, Timothy, as he gives leadership to the church at Ephesus. Paul says to him in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory." It was with these words that Paul says to his young son in the ministry, Timothy, to proclaim these truths. Dean Jocelyn stood at the center of Our Lady's Chapel, holding in his hands an 18-inch piece of wood, a replica of a desired 400-foot spire he desired to build upon the already troubling existing church. Holding it up beneath the light that broke through the shafted glass in the chapel, he looked at his spire, the little image of it, and began to hold it close to his chest, holding it dear to him, saying, "I have waited half my life for this moment." These are the opening words to a dialogue that would take place in the chapel in William Golden's novel called The Spire. It's the story of a priest, Dean Jocelyn, who has an unholy ambition that has been given to him by a dark angel that gives him this vision to build a spire on a foundation that cannot support its weight. Against the wise counsel of the chancellor, who comes to Jocelyn and says to him, "I don't know, my lord, I don't know." And then he says, "I know, but God will provide." Against the good judgment of Roger Mason, the professional builder, who comes in to look at this project, he too warns Dean Jocelyn that this may not be the foundation that you want to use to build this spire upon. The foundations are not steady or sturdy enough to support the weight of a project so large. And yet, against the counsel of Roger Mason, the dean says again, I know, but God will provide." There's one line that Golden uses in this book where he says that life is like a rickety bridge, speaking of how delicate life is. and how people try to build their lives, or should I say, put more weight on their life than the foundations are able to support. As the story comes to the end, Dean Jocelyn meets an untimely death. There's a stench and death inside of the chapel. Men, the workers, they die. This stench rises to the top. Worship has been disarrayed. Ultimately, it stops in the effort to build this spire that will elevate Jocelyn to the apogee of the town. No one will be higher than he is. And then, with an unfulfilled dream, he dies. The spire comes crashing down once again, and it says to us that life is like a rickety bridge. I remember reading that novel and then rereading it this past summer and thinking how often many of us who are involved in ministry try to build our lives on foundations that cannot be supported. And then I thought even more how many of us in ministry attempt to build our ministries and to build superstructures on foundations that cannot support our unholy ambitions. When it appears that ministry has been reduced to nothing but how big our buildings and our budgets will be, you wonder, is the foundations really strong enough to support our own personal visions? Paul writes to young Timothy and says to him, I'm eager to come to you, but if I'm delayed, there are some things that I want you to make sure are put in place so that the people at Ephesus would know how to conduct themselves in church. Moreover, I want you to know how you are to conduct yourself in church. And I want you to call the elders and call the deacons and the church leaders together so that you'll know how to conduct yourself in a church which is the living God. When I was growing up in Houston, we had a little service in church called BTU, Baptist Training Union. This is where you had to learn how to conduct yourself in church. There were some things that you didn't do, and this was the class of the to-dos and the not-to-do list that you would learn at the BTU. I think even now of some of those lessons that you learned in BTU, when to walk and when not to walk, and putting gum away and things like that. But Paul was speaking of something a little deeper than etiquette of church. He's given us some theological reflection here to help us say that there are ways that we ought to behave in church. And he holds up for young Timothy three pictures that we ought to give attention to. One, he says to him, he likens this church, he says, of the church, that it is the household of God. One of Paul's favorite words is brethren. And it would be good for you and I to remember that the church is a family made up of brothers and sisters. If we know this or remember this, we handle one another differently when we come to the family of God. Another picture that Paul lifts before young Timothy is the church as the ecclesia. Over 100 times this term is used in the New Testament. And Timothy would know all too well of the responsible Greek citizens who would be involved in these political maneuvers and who would be called out into the market square. Likewise, the church had been called out. The church, Paul says, if you're going to conduct yourself right, you need to see and know what the church is, how it looks, and how its founder, Jesus Christ, sees it. You look at the church or see the church the same way Christ sees his church, as the household of God, as the called out assembly. But then there's a last reference that he makes, and he talks of the church as the pillar and the foundation of truth. When these words had been written to young Timothy and he would read them, it was no accident that Paul would use this architectural term. He draws immediately from the environment that Timothy is doing ministry in. And he himself had stood on many occasions to defend the faith. When he says that the church is the pillar and the foundation, I suppose young Timothy's eyes moved quickly to Diana's temple and saw the 127 columns standing there. And seeing that temple across the Areopagus, saying that's how the truth of the church should look. Where everybody lifts its gaze and see the pillars and the foundation of truth. This word means like a statue that's put out on display. It can't be missed. You lift your eyes and you see the columns. And you say, that's how truth is to be. And the foundation should be there to support that truth. And Paul says that this is what the church is. It's the bulwark. It becomes the defense of the faith. And if there's nothing that we need this morning, we need people who are able to stand up and adequately defend the faith integrously that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. Here we have this letter that has been sent. And now Paul says, let me tell you of some things that you are to proclaim before the congregation. And these truths we should proclaim to people even now who come to hear what God has to say. And Paul writes Timothy this nice little hymn. It has several movements in it. And he says, if you would proclaim these truths, these will serve as the pillar and the foundation of the church. The church is not the truth. The church stands upon the truth. The truth is Christ Jesus himself. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. It is on this truth that you and I stand this morning, that Christ Jesus is the truth and nothing but the truth. So help me God. He stands here as the truth. He says to us that we are to hold up the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. For in this hymn, it merely says in the first movement that he appeared in body. And that he was vindicated by the Spirit. That is, he appeared, that there was a manifestation. We ought to hold up the manifestation of Christ. He appeared in the body. God who was invisible became visible. God who was way up there came all the way down here. And God who was eternal became external. In the words of Eugene Peterson, he came to our neighborhoods, camped on our corners, and walked up and down our streets. We no longer have to go looking for how God looks. We meet him in the person of Jesus Christ. This is a powerful truth that has to be held before us, that we hold up the incarnation, that Christ has appeared unto us. It's wonderful during this Lent season to revisit this kind of language. That Christ has come to us, and it's a good thing. That Christ is not way off somewhere. He's up close and near around us. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law. He has come to us now. And so we don't have to go seeking after him. He's already come to us. This is what Winston Churchill, when he talked about Russia being an enigma, in a riddle wrapped in enigma. This mystery speaks also of the incarnation, that this enigma has been unraveled before us. And now we see the person of Jesus Christ because he is near to us. Why is incarnation so real? In light of the Hellenistic culture and in light of the Greek culture that Paul writes to Timothy, he is aware of all of these pantheons, or the deities in the pantheon, and how these negative profiles of God have been given. That God is not like some Zeus who would go around and toy with human beings. Neither is he like a Zeus who would punish a Prometheus, who would give light and give warmth to a man stumbling in the dark and cold. But he is a loving God. And we only know this through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. His compassion has been spilled out on us. I read once of a young man who lived in New York City, who visited a restaurant every day to take his dinner. He would come in with shifting moods, but he would be kept company each night with a perfect rose that sat in a vase on the table. He would have shifting moods, some days depressed and lonely. Other times he felt forgotten, But he noticed that the rose never changed. Not once did its edges brown or its leaves wilt. And one evening he did something that he dared not do in the past. He reached out to touch that rose, to be met with an amazement that it was no rose at all, just a plastic flower. He took it in his hand, smashed the vase, and between his fingers crumbled that rose and threw it to the floor, and walked out in disgust that although his moods changed, this plastic rose that had fooled him all this time of being real was nothing but imitation, but not with Christ Jesus. Christ feels our pains and weeps our tears and experiences our sufferings as well as celebrates our joys. He's no plastic God. He's no imitation deity. He is God in flesh who has come among us to walk among us and say to us that I identify with all of your human sufferings and all of your human struggles and with all of your human difficulties. We proclaim the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But in that same stanza, does it not say, not only did he appear, but he was vindicated by the Spirit. That the Spirit vindicated him. There were glimpses of God's vindication in the life of Christ early on before even he gets to Calvary. For instance, at baptism, there is a preview of vindication at baptism. When the heavens open up and the Spirit lightens on him and the voice of God can be heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus had the A-team with him and left the B-team at the bottom of the mountain, and they couldn't handle a difficulty at the foot of it, right there, the disciples wanted to have a church service, construct three buildings. Jesus said, "You have misappropriated the experience." God breaks out in his resplendent glory. Jesus is seen, and God is heard once again. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But even on resurrection morning, God vindicates his own Son by getting him up out of the grave without the help of human hands. We ought to hold up the incarnation of God in Christ to remind people that we do not worship a God that is behind the clouds, but a Jesus who has come where we are and can identify with everything that we struggle with. Preach, Pastor West. This is what we have in here this morning, that we have an incarnation that we ought to proclaim. But then we ought to hold up the proclamation of God in Jesus Christ. Listen to the second stanza in this song. He have been seen or was seen by the angels and was preached among the nations. On one hand, we hold up that he was seen by the angels. But on the other hand, we talk about him being preached among the entire nations. There are two extremes at this. In the creation world of rationalism, or the rational world of creation. On one hand, he is seen by the angels, and on the other hand, he is preached to the Gentiles. Two extremes in the whole creation scheme. On one hand, we have the observation of the angels. Remember that before Christ Jesus, God was invisible even to the angels. They couldn't see him. And so when Christ comes along, they mark every movement of Christ's life with intricate interest because they want to see what God is up to. And throughout the ministry of Jesus, the angels observe every movement of our Lord. We see him at birth, or the angels at birth, singing their song, "Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth, goodwill to all men." They sang of his coming. And then that experience where Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and night. And then at the end of this trial, the angels come and serve our Christ. They were involved in every intricate detail of his life. And then our Lord, in his own resurrection, the angels show up
on resurrection morning and tell the seekers he's not here and he's not dead. He's very much alive and walking up and down the streets of Jerusalem testifying of who he is himself. The angels began to shout it out. And then at the ascension, the angels had to remind the disciples, why are you looking up here gazing hopeless as if hope has gone never to come back? Don't you know that the incarnated Christ who has walked among us may be taken away, but the Holy Spirit, Jesus in present tense, has been left to live inside of you? You are not orphans and strangers and aliens, but you are children of the living God. We ought to proclaim the observation of the angels, but not only do we proclaim the observation, but that second stanza, or the second movement of the second stanza, tells us that there's a universal proclamation that takes place. For on one hand, the angels made observations. But let me just stop here and tell you, that's the angel story. I got my own story. I mean, there are some things that the angels can talk about, but there are some things that I can talk about. Angels may do his bidding. The angels may go about talking about Christ as alive. And I celebrate the angelos for giving their messages that way. But I got my own story to tell. There are some things that I can talk about that the angels can't talk about. And one of them, when I get to heaven, I'm going to sing it for them, called I've Been Redeemed. That's the song that the angels cannot sing. Don't let nobody fool you. The angels can say a lot of things. They can flutter their wings and say a lot of things. But they won't be able to sing, I've been redeemed. They won't be able to say, I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's a song that's reserved for you and I. And that's why those of us who preach, whether it is in the pulpits on Sunday, or in the classroom through the week, or in some Sunday school classroom, or to proclaim his coming and proclaim his incarnation and the proclamation as the angels saw him, but also as a proclamation as the world would hear of him. They began to talk about Jesus throughout the nations, to the Gentile worlds. This is why I like reading Luke's gospel, because Luke deals with the universality of Christ. He's the one that's writing about the outsider. He's talking about Jesus hanging out with the unusual suspects in Luke 15. And then he's sitting around talking about these lepers and these outcasts, people that nobody else would involve in the whole ministry. But that's what we are involved in, is it not? That we are participants of a gospel that reaches down and pick folk up that don't nobody else want to be bothered with. That we are participants of a gospel that is involved in these unlikelies, these unusual people, these people who live in the margins of society. And so we are to proclaim this gospel throughout the world. And the gospel is being preached now everywhere, north and east and south and west. Not everybody has heard the gospel, but a lot of folk are hearing the gospel. And daily people are hearing more of the gospel. And this is good news for us, particularly when you reflect and think about how the gospel got initiated. When you think that God would use Jesus to call 12 motley crew, a motley crew of 12 folk, these people that none of us would hire on our staff, nobody would want to bring to our house, nobody want to be bothered with these hot-tempered James and Johns, or these reflex reactions of a Simon Peter, or the doubts of Thomas and all that kind of stuff. And yet God said, I can use you to spread the gospel. And he takes these 12 men, and now just think, you and I are here at Southern listening to the gospel because 12 men followed Jesus and told somebody that Jesus is still alive. Yes, it is. That's why we're here, because they told somebody about the resurrected Christ. You know, I was looking at a commercial of a Mercedes-Benz commercial. And it was a commercial where the Mercedes-Benz was running into a concrete wall at 35, 40 miles an hour. And it was showing the safety of the car. And up comes a fellow who says to the Mercedes representative, don't you think that you should patent your product? Because it's obvious other people have taken your product and are using it in the manufacturing of their vehicles. And the spokesman for Mercedes-Benz said, no, because there are some things that are too important not to share. That's how we are with the gospel. That there are some things that's just too important for us not to share. We can't afford not to tell somebody about the resurrected Christ. These are the words of P.T. Forsyth when he said Christianity rises and falls with preaching. I know preaching is not viewed in high esteem among a lot of people now, but I hold that preaching is still the sine qua non of the faith, that God has called us to preach the gospel, to preserve His presence on planet Earth. I better calm down now, but let me move on. Let me move on. Let me just say one last thing, and that is we are to hold up the incarnation, and we are to hold up the proclamation, but we are to hold up the consummation of Christ. Listen to this last word that is here, and it says that He was believed on in the world and was taken up in the glory. He was believed on in the world and taken up in the glory. On one hand, we hold to His reception. He came to His own, but His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe upon His name. That was no grandiose reception of our Lord coming. And even when He publicly declared and identified Himself as the Messiah of God, He was met with austere rejection, because those who were looking for Messiah wanted Him to come riding in like the Long Ranger on the back of silver. They wanted Him to come in and have scepter in His hand and sword and crown. Wanted Him to come in some kind of political way that He could make political maneuvers. But He came in another way, to come as a servant. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And they just could not tolerate this kind of coming. But we ought to lift up His reception, because His reception is uniquely tied up to His glorification. Look at how heaven will receive Him. Earth didn't receive Him all that well. They had problems. They stumbled over Christ. But when He got back to heaven, that was a grand reception. In fact, when He hung on the cross, Gardner Taylor says He lifted His head up and He said, "Father, put a light in the window. I'm coming home." Yeah. He said that was going to be a reception when He got home. And so off that cross, He makes His way home and He sits at the honored place of position at the right hand of the Father. But at the right hand of the Father in position, He also has an occupation. That while He's in position with the Father, He is in occupation for us right now. That while we are here at Southern, He is doing two things. He is interceding on one hand and advocating on the other hand. He's our intercessor and our advocator. He's interceding for us. Romans 8 talks about those moments when we try to pray and we can't find the right words to say, that He can take our inarticulate jangles and make sense out of our broken structures. That He can take our impotence and our ignorances, straighten them out and lay them before the throne of God, and God knows just what we're talking about. Julia grew up in the Woodlands, and Julia didn't live far from her elementary school. Her mother was a devout Christian, taught her how to pray, and gave her the benefits and the blessings of prayer, and said to Julia, "You ought to pray always, not just in clutch times, but always pray." Julia would walk to school through the Woodland trails. And one evening on her way home, on the familiar trail that she would always take, she just took a wrong trail and found herself walking interminably in circles because of the wooded area. And she remembered her mama taught her how to pray. And so she prayed this prayer, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, and Z. And she prayed her prayer, A, B, C. And by this time, a man steps out of the woods and said, little girl, what are you doing playing out here in these woods? Don't you know it's getting late and you ought to be going home? She said, oh, I'm not playing, I'm praying. He said, no, I heard you playing and you were reciting your ABCs. She said, oh, they may have been ABCs to you, but it was prayer to me. And then he said, no, you were saying your ABCs. She said, no, I wasn't. You found me, didn't you? You'll get that when you get there. You're fine. God can intercede and take all of our brokenness and all of what doesn't make any sense to us. He intercedes in our behalf and takes our prayers to the throne room of God. But then finally, this God of ours is advocating for us, that he is standing in our defense. Can you imagine this morning that, and it really happened, that you and I stand before the eternal God and we are guilty. All evidences have been brought in guilty. This is hard for a world like ours to hear words like guilty. We have so watered down what sin and separation from God means. We think that it's no more than just some little moral issues that I said something, did something, went somewhere. But sin, you know, is so much deeper than that. And the world needs to know this. They actually believe that they haven't done anything, that they're good enough to qualify. But we stand guilty before God, just as guilty as we can be. I mean, guilty to be condemned to die, guilty to be separated from God forever. And there you are, marched in into the celestial courtroom. The judge stands at that desk. And there you are with your attorney. Everything has been presented. Guilty, guilty. The prosecutor over here, guilty, guilty. All evidence in. Jury saying guilty. And then before the sentence is pronounced, the defense says, stay right here. I need to go to the bench. The judge recognizes it and said, come to the bench. He meticulously makes his way to the bench and leans over and talks to the judge and then turns around and comes back. And then the judge said, stand. Everybody's standing. He said, but just now with the new evidence that has been brought in, I hit his gavel. Boom. He said, not guilty. Everybody is stunned. The jury is aghast. The prosecutor can't believe it. The people at the court that said, what in the world happened? And then you more than anybody are amazed. How in the world did I get off? And then your defense leans over and tells you, said, well, you need to understand something. The judge and I have a relationship. You see, when he's on that bench, he's your judge. But when I stand at the altar, he's my father. And since he's my father, I have pleaded in your behalf. Don't you know that that's what Christ Jesus has done for us? That all of us were guilty to be sentenced to die. But Jesus stood at his father and said, let him go one more time. And that's why you and I ought to rejoice this morning. We ought not preach about a dead Savior. We got a living Savior. There ought to be some excitement, joy, some enthusiasm that when you think that you should have been dead and sleeping in your grave, but now because of Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, advocating, saying, let Wes come on in. I can't help but say, glory, glory, hallelujah. Since I laid my burden down, going home to live with Jesus, since I laid my burdens down.